Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19 this morning, and I've entitled this message, Harden Not Your Heart. Ask the congregation to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father, I thank you for your word. I agree with Tim in his prayer. I ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, search us, try us, reveal our hearts to us, and lead us in the way everlasting. We ask you to do the same for our children and their class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For years, in many years of our life together, Trish and I have served in children's ministry in one capacity or another. Whether it was kids so little that you basically blew bubbles and let them run around and pop the bubbles and tell them Bible stories, to watching VeggieTales videos, filling in the nursery with kids. Once in a while filling in for youth group, but the majority of our time was spent with elementary age kids. And it was so exciting seeing these kids memorizing their verses and so excited about these things and singing the songs, answering the questions. And it was such a blessing seeing that. And then seeing them go on to youth group and gelling with the kids, sharing their lives with the other kids of the youth group, going to Christian concerts together, doing things together. And then seeing them graduate and just walk away from the church. And one time we were at a children's ministry conference, and one of the guys was talking, and he was talking about this very thing. And he says, you know, I'll be out somewhere. I'll go by a convenience store or a Walmart or something, and I see them hanging out in front of the Walmart or the convenience store, and I can tell they're hanging with the wrong crowd, getting themselves into trouble. And he said, I would walk up to them and say, what happened? Did I not love you enough? Did I not invest in you? And they would just look down and mumble some answer. I've talked to other people and read statistics and so on that our hypocrisy as Christian parents and as leaders in the church is the biggest reason why kids depart from the faith. And so we try to be real. And we ask God to make us real, authentic Christians and to be a godly example, and we still fail. And then I remember talking to a young man at work. He's not there anymore. He used to work with Paul and I. And he said, you know, the reason I want nothing to do with the faith, nobody had answers for me. I had questions, and I was just told, you know what, don't ask questions, just believe. The pastor didn't have answers. Nobody had answers for me. And so we tried to invest answers in the kids. We tried to give them apologetics and give them books on the defense of the faith when they graduate. And we try to give them the answers because the answers are there. But it doesn't keep them all from walking away. What's the ultimate problem? The problem takes place within the human heart, between that person and God, between you and I and God. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our business ultimately is between us and God. And no excuse will work on the day of judgment, no matter what kind of parents we were or anything else. It's the word of God and the person and how they respond to the voice of God as he speaks to them. Of course, I have a burden for my own children. A burden for all of our children on these matters. But it's a matter of the heart. And when you hear the word of God, what we see this morning, nobody's neutral. You don't hear God's word, and you don't get convicted by the Holy Spirit, and just nothing happens. Nothing can happen as far as you're concerned. Say, I take it or leave it. I'm not particularly opposed to God. I'm just not interested in Christianity. It's good for you, not for me. Well, you don't get better. You get worse. And if you respond positively to the things of God, you grow closer to him. But nobody remains neutral. The most dangerous book in the world is the Bible, because God's word won't return void, he says through Isaiah the prophet. And we always think, okay, everybody that's heard God's word is going to be saved. No. God's word will accomplish what he sent it forth. If you receive it, it'll strengthen you. And as they say, the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. As you're receptive to the word of God, it'll accomplish growth. It'll accomplish salvation. It'll accomplish sanctification, Christ-likeness. But it's also ordained to accomplish hardening as you reject the truth of God. The same sun will harden the clay that melted the wax. Jesus, in the parable of the four soils, only one soil of the four was good soil. How we respond to the word of God is absolutely crucial. Nobody remains neutral. So we're in the book of Hebrews, and the author to Hebrews, been the great point of the book of Hebrews is the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've repeated probably ad nauseum, and the absolute necessity of following him at all costs. And we've seen he's superior to every Old Testament prophet. He's the full, final, complete revelation of God. He's superior to the angels, in so much as he's very God of very God, and he created the angels. And yet we saw in chapter he condescended to make himself lower than the angels, take upon himself a human nature, come into this world and live a sinless life and die on the cross to save sinful men, women, boys, and girls through faith in him. He's our great high priest. And then we were told 2 weeks ago when we were looking at the first six verses. In light of all these things, in verse 1, consider Jesus Christ, the apostle, the ultimate sent one who fulfilled his mission that God gave him, our great high priest of our confession. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Get your mind on him. Reflect upon him. Consume yourself with him. It's the antidote to unbelief. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ is superior to Moses in so much as the one who created the house is superior to the house. He's Moses' creator. Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus made the house. And Jesus is the son over his own house. And then in verse 6, we were told, we're the house of God. The church is the house of God. And he says, we're his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. One of the evidences of true saving faith is perseverance in the faith. True faith perseveres with Christ. It's not the only evidence. If that was the only evidence, none of us would know we were saved till we had persevered. It's an evidence. There's other evidences that we'll, God willing, look at when we get to chapter 6, but it's an evidence. One thing true faith does is it perseveres to the end and demonstrates you really were part of his house. You really were a Christian. And true faith heeds warnings. And the warning here is don't harden your heart. So he says in verse 7, therefore, in light of all this, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that's the whole point of this passage. The Holy Spirit speaks. We must respond in faith and not rejection. When God speaks to us, we have to respond to his voice in faith. I've just come up with four W's to sort of hang our thoughts on: the word, the wilderness, the warning, and the wrath. I'll sort of explain them as we go, but the first thing I want to point out is we look at the word. In verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. Notice here the author of the Hebrews. He says this is the Holy Spirit talking, and then he quotes from Psalm 95, which Howard read. Notice he doesn't even mention it. In chapter 4, he'll mention it's David. He attributes Psalm 95 to David, but here he just says the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And it's present tense, the Holy Spirit speaking present tense to you. I heard John Piper one time talking, and for a minute I thought John Piper had gone off into heresy. He said, I heard God speak to me this morning. Audibly. I heard the voice of God speak to me audibly this morning. And I said, thank you, Paul. So what's John Piper talking about? He knows that we have a completed canon of Scripture. And then he explained what he was talking about. He said, in my devotions this morning, I was reading wherever he was reading, and it was the very words he said that God spoke to him. And he said, when I read my Bible out loud today, I heard the word of God audibly, because the Bible is the very word of God. And when we hear it audibly, we're hearing the word of God. When we read it, we're reading the word of God, the very word of God, when we read the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us, present tense. He speaks through a Bible, the eternal Spirit of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In and Sherry could correct me on this, somewhere between 12 and 1500 years before Christ, the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. I know you've done a study on it. 1100 years. Speaking today to them, 1100 years before Christ. Speaking today to David, 1000 years before Christ. Speaking today to the Hebrews 2000 years ago, and speaking today to us through his word. The Bible, the very word of God. He speaks to us today, and he speaks to us through his word. Do you read the Bible that way when you get it out? I hope it's not collecting dust on the shelf. I hope it's not just coming on Sunday morning. Do you see it as the very word of God to me? And he speaks to me today in his word. I'm asking you to ask yourself. I'm asking myself. I was talking to Steve. We had a rough week at work and not really proud of myself. The way I reacted to certain things and so on. But the word of God, what's our attitude? Do we see it as the very word of God? Moses said, this word is your life. It's our very life. If you'll turn with me for a minute to Psalm 119, sort of in the middle of your Bible, pretty much, Psalm 119. I don't like fly off the handle at work or anything, but you just have these attitudes sometimes, you know? And it's, as we'll see, it's very serious. In Psalm 119, looking at verse 97, in Psalm 119 is just all about the scripture, all about the word of God. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." As Christians, we think we're not under the law. The law has no place. Oh, yes, it does. The law reveals God's will to us. We're not under the law as a way to try to earn salvation. Christ did that for us. But he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We'll want to keep his law. But the psalmist says, "I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me." The psalmist sees the key to true spiritual wisdom, even beyond all the teachers we can have, is to meditate on the word of God and the spirit of God. That's the psalmist's view of sacred scripture. You can turn back to Hebrews 3. And we're considering Christ Jesus. What's the Lord Jesus Christ view of scripture? When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, the last thing Christ heard from his father was, "Thou art my son, with thee I'm well pleased." And then after his fasting, what does Satan come? "Are you sure about that? You sure you heard that right? If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be bread." And Jesus basically says, "Oh, I'm sure. I'm very sure. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's his view of Scripture. People, liberal theologians, try to say that doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture is a new thing. Well, it goes back to Jesus and before him to the Old Testament prophets, say, "Thus saith the Lord." No, Jesus himself had the position, this is the very word of God. It comes from his holy mouth, and it's precious to us. We're to live by every word of it. And then the other thing we notice here, as the author to the Hebrews is taking us to the Old Testament, is God uses a whole Bible. Some of the old preachers used to say, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole saint. You pick up your Bible, your New Testament is a very small portion of the Bible. The Bible doesn't start with Matthew, it starts with Genesis. And the New Testament is the fulfillment. Augustine says the old is in the news and the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The New Testament brings the final revelation and explains what the Old Testament was about, and it's for the saints of God now, the children of God now, to use. When you read about someone going and bringing their offerings, you understand Christ is our final offering. When I read those passages, we're not going to show up at the door back here with a lamb, but it applies to us, the attitude of it, and we're to bring the sacrifice of praise, and we're to present ourselves as a living offering, and you see the burnt offering being completely consumed. On one hand, that's the Lord Jesus Christ being consumed for us. On the other hand, it's a picture of this, of the sacrificer dedicating their whole lives to God, saying, I just want to be consumed by you, Lord. Take me and use me. And the Old Testament gives us all kinds of wisdom from God. It was written for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, talking to the Corinthians, he's talking about the sins of Israel in the wilderness and how God brought judgment on them. And in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. That is, they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All those things in the Old Testament were written for us. For them, of course, but for us also, for our instruction, the Word of God. You have it in your Bible, the very Word of God. Two testaments, not just one, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But then there's the wilderness. There's the Word, and then there's the wilderness. In verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness, referring to when God brought Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, and he delivered them, and they saw all these miracles. They saw the judgment upon the Egyptians. They saw imagine the parting of the Red Sea, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. You'd think that would be enough for somebody, but first sign of trouble, they're complaining and grumbling. And they're complaining against Moses and Aaron, who represent God. They're really complaining against God, he points out in places like in Numbers 21 and so forth. And then God provides for them, and then they complain, and Moses strikes the rock and water comes out and so on. And you see this complaint. And saying things like, why have you brought us out of Egypt just to kill us in the wilderness, right? And then God says, okay, time to go into the promised land that I promised you. And they send spies. 12 spies go in. 10 come back and say, there's no way. We're like grasshoppers compared to these guys. They're so big. We don't have a chance. God brought us here to kill us and our children. But Joshua and Caleb said, no, God's going to give us a land. Let's go take it. And the people wanted to stone Moses. And so God says, you know what? None of you are going to enter the promised land. Because of your unbelief, and that's what the passage is talking about here, you're not going to go into the promised land. But your children who you said are going to get destroyed, your children are going to go in, but you're not, because of your unbelief. That's the wilderness experience. And so they wandered 40 years in the wilderness complaining against God, and God being gracious with them, God even at times threatening to destroy them, to bring out Moses' ministry as an intercessor, as the mediator of the old covenant, and Moses would pray for them. God would have mercy on them. And there's just this long ongoing thing. They were in a wilderness, a time of testing, and as we read there, their bodies fell in the desert. That generation died. The only two who entered in, Moses didn't even enter in. Aaron didn't even enter in. Joshua and Caleb, the only two, the two faithful spies, were the only ones who entered into the promised land. And then the children entered in. The rest died. God brought judgment in this time of testing in the wilderness. Well, the wilderness experience was a time from being brought out of Egypt, typifies being brought into a relationship with the Lord. And then the Promised Land typifying, people see all kinds of things there, but the way the author of the Hebrews here is pointing out this promised rest, and we'll talk, God willing, more about it next week. It would be a good passage for Communion Sunday, this rest that remains for the people of God, the ultimate heaven, but more specific things concerning that. That's what the Promised Land typifies. And so they were in a wilderness time of testing, and we're in a wilderness time of testing. There was a mixed multitude. The church is a mixed multitude. There's people who really have faith, and there's people who don't. And we call people who profess faith brethren. God knows the heart. But then the time of testing reveals all kinds of things. But we're very much in a time of testing. That's why life is so hard. That's why this idea of let go and let God, that's one of the several reasons why that's a false notion. No, it's warfare. That's why language like warfare and running a race and fighting and wrestling is used of this life, because it is, we're in a wilderness. And so we shouldn't be surprised. That we got to stop thinking, okay, now we got that taken care of. Okay. Then it's like, oh man, it never ends. When it rains, it pours. One thing after another, that is the normal Christian life. Life is a fight. Life is a battle. Life is hard. We're in a time of testing. We are in a wilderness as well. But then there's the warning. In verse 8, he says, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me. They saw my works 40 years. Miracles don't produce faith. Miracles can strengthen faith. Miracles prove that God's at work, but nobody believes on just because of a miracle. Jesus said, if you don't believe me for the work's sake. But people don't do that. He says, you saw my works. Verse 10, I was angry with that generation. And said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. The two indictments. We go astray in our hearts and haven't known his ways. Jesus said, you're going to take my yoke upon you. You got to learn of me. You need to know my ways. We need to know what God is like. We need to know how he operates. We need to know what is normal and to be expected in our relationship with him, so we don't have these expectations that we're always going to be well, never going to be sick, always going to be well off, never going to wonder how we're going to make ends meet and so on. No, we need to understand how God works, how he operates, and we need the whole Old Testament as well as the New Testament for that. We have to know his ways and resolve to not go astray in our hearts, which has to come from focusing upon him, considering Christ, our mind stayed upon him. In verse 11, he says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That's a warning for us. What were they doing? Say, well, they're complaining against God. Grumbling, murmuring, wanting to go back. Say, oh, it was wonderful back there in Egypt when we were slaves and Pharaoh was wanting to wipe out our firstborn, our sons. No, that's unbelief. That's manifesting unbelief. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And I'm preaching to me more than you guys here. Do all things without complaining and disputing. We need to have a right attitude with God. We need to be willing servants. It's the attitude we go into it with that matters more than what we do. Our heart has to be right. It's got to be done out of love for him and not out of, no one else will do it. I guess I have to do it. That's a wrong attitude completely. Do all things without complaining or disputing. I'll ask you this. Can we remodel a church without complaining and disputing? A lot of churches haven't been able to do that. There's been churches have divided over remodeling churches, for crying out loud. It's got to be my way. We've got even a crowd this big. If it's got to be everybody's way, we're done. Never happened. But really, we could do that. Of course we can do that. We can do without complaining and disputing. Though we ought to ask ourselves, how do we treat God when we do things? What's our response to God? What's my response when I can't find the car keys and I'm running late? You know, these little things that come up, not to mention bigger trials. And then how do we treat each other? How do we treat God's servants when we're serving together, working together? How do we treat each other when we fail? Are we humble enough to go back and ask forgiveness from that person? Because we see, sin has a hardening effect. We have to confess it to God. We have to confess to each other when we sin against them. We need to turn from it, or we can start getting hardened, and pretty soon it's not such a big deal. In Jude 16, the apostates from the faith were grumblers and complainers. So as we are in this wilderness, trials reveal our hearts to us. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says in his Religious Affections essay, trials have a tendency to distinguish between true religion and false. And by true religion, they didn't use religion like we do now. They mean true Christianity, a true born-again Christian. Trials have a tendency to distinguish between true religion and false, and to cause the difference between them evidently to appear. It reveals what we're all about when the heat's turned up. Douglas Wilson says, complaint is the flag of ingratitude, and it waves above the center of unbelieving hearts. And then he quotes Romans 1:21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. It's a very serious thing to have an attitude with God. That's the basic problem with the Israelites in the wilderness. But then we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. What was his attitude in the wilderness when he went through his 40 days of trying? But his whole life was, of course, a wilderness like we'll never experience. He's always do those the things that please my Father. It's my meat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Father, glorify yourself with me. The glory I had with you before the world was. He loved the Father. He never had an attitude with the Father. Even in Gethsemane, we say, Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. His attitude was always right with the Father, and he's our example. And in the empowering of his Holy Spirit, as we abide in his word, depend upon him in prayer, and step out in faith, we're going to find ourselves becoming more Christ-like, more like him. And he's going to help us with this problem of complaining and grumbling, but we can't stay there. We got to come to him with it. And then verse 12, we're told this, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What's it come down to? All those things that we talked about at the beginning contribute. Hypocrisy and of our parents, and of hypocrisy in the church, not having answers for people, and so on. Bottom line, it's an evil heart of unbelief that causes us to depart from the living God. And the author of the Hebrews tells us there's both individual and corporate church family responsibility here. In verse 12, examine yourself. Make sure you don't have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You can keep going to church and depart from him in your heart. Sooner or later, you may go out, and they went out from us for they were not of us. But you may stay right in the church and be one of those who says, Lord, did I not do this in your name and that in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Examine our hearts, lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then the corporate responsibility in verse 13, exhort one another, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we've become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then verse 15, again he quotes, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In chapter 4, he'll quote it again. You see, his big point here is don't harden your hearts. We're to exhort one another to daily while it's called today, because sin has a hardening effect. Again, we're not neutral. We either get better or worse based on our response to the Lord. Sin is deceitful, and in deceiving us, it also calluses our hearts and hardens it. Right? A girl goes out with her boyfriend, and he gets her in a moment of temptation, and she falls, and she loses her virginity, and she goes home, and she cries all night, and she gets in the shower, and no matter how much she washes herself, she feels dirty, she feels filthy. But then the next time, it's not as hard. And by the time she's left the house, it's no big deal at all to sleep with the one you're with. Doesn't even bother. Sin has a hardening effect. I remember listening to a football player who had been addicted to cocaine, and he became a Christian. And they asked him, what advice would you have for someone who is thinking of cocaine? He says, well, I'll tell you this. The first time, it's going to be really, really good. The 101st time is going to be really, really bad, because it's going to own you. It's going to enslave you. Sin is deceptive. It's pleasurable, but it ends in death. In Proverbs, I believe it's Proverbs chapter 7. Yeah, in Proverbs chapter 7, there's a warning against this young man heading off to the, like a lamb to the slaughter, totally just, you know, goofy going out there. And there's adulteress. And she comes to him and she seduces him, but she says something. She says, I've paid my vows. My offerings are with me. She's saying, I did the religious thing. My husband's not home. Come lie with me. This woman's been hardened in her sin so much so that she can, as it were, go to church and be fine, and then go commit adultery and just go on with life. Sin has a hardening effect. And this young man, if he gives into it, as she seduces him, pretty soon he'll be in the same boat. And the end of it is destruction. Sin is attractive, it's pleasurable, it's fun, but it leads to destruction. It destroys us. A man cheats on his wife, forsakes her, loses all credibility to people. Nobody respects him anymore. His children, grandchildren don't respect him. The family is shattered. Not to mention the eternal price to pay in eternal destruction if he doesn't repent. Sure, it was pleasurable. It was exciting. Couldn't stop thinking about her. Looks at the damage that's been done. And it's just wrecked you. It's destroyed you. Sin is deceitful, and it's hardening. I'm sorry, it hardens us. And it lies to us. We talked about young people who've departed, who've walked away. The anxiety it causes us. They go into the world or they go to college. And, you know, there's a not a good track record for Christians leaving home and going off to college. For the first time in your life, you're away from mom and dad. If you go live somewhere else, you're anywhere. You don't have to go to college to go out into the world. You go hanging out with your friends and make new friends, move out or whatever. But there's a unique environment that takes place in college where you're away from your parents. You are away from your church family. Maybe nobody really knows you there. And you have freedom now to do things that you perhaps in your heart have thought about, wondered about. And now you can sort of let down your guard and release your inhibitions. And you've got people all around you encouraging you in this. Sex is going on everywhere. Partying is going on everywhere. And who's really going to know for the most part? Your friends there. And then you've got professors who are continually attacking the truth of God. And it doesn't matter what the course is. You can take an underwater basket weaving course, and they'll find some way to attack the Bible. And you've got all this coming. And it's not intellectual. Last Sunday on Ben Shapiro's podcast, he had William Lane Craig on there. If you want to listen to Ben Shapiro's podcast from last Sunday, it's about an hour long. You can get a flavor of where the serious Christian apologists are at the academic level. And I'm telling you, it's something you already know. It's not intellectual. The intellectual arguments are an excuse to let myself do what I want to do, and not to be under anybody's authority. William Lane Craig, you can look at his debates and you can see how well he handles atheists and skeptics at the academic level. And there's a lot of others like him. It's not intellectual. Those are something we need to function. We need a mechanism that frees us up so we can do things without being overcome by the guilt. And so we'll buy into those things, but it's much deeper than that. It's a heart level of unbelief departing from the living God. And so I just encourage any of you, the young people who you go out, whether you go to college, you go out into the world, the church needs to exhort its one another. We need to have the internal controls. You need to have the internal controls. You're committed to God, but you can't go it alone. Wherever you're at, you need Christian fellowship. You need a church family, and you've got to stay committed, and you need other Christian friends to help you stay committed to Christ. We have to make use of the means God gives us, and none of us can go it alone. If I didn't have the support of my wife and kids and my friends and my church family and all, it wouldn't be very long till I was out there doing the same kinds of things that we're warning against. We need each other. And that's the warning. We need this support for one another. And then finally is the wrath. In verse 16, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's it. Unbelief is what keeps you out. Unbelief kept them from entering the promised land. Unbelief will keep anybody from entering heaven. Unbelief will keep you out of the real promised land, the final promised land. So does that mean everybody that died in the wilderness went to hell? Not necessarily. We know Moses didn't. Moses was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's a temporal judgment warning you against an eternal reality. Any of those people in the wilderness who didn't repent and get right with God went to hell. Any of them that repented would have suffered the temporal judgment for their sin but gone to heaven. But the point is this: unbelief keeps you out. And nobody goes to heaven who doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath of God abides in them. He swears in his wrath they will not enter his rest. And again, God willing, next Sunday we'll look at what that is, the rest. So it's heartbreaking to see people depart. I hope none of you ever break my heart or my wife's heart. None of you ever depart. I hope by the God's grace of God, I never do that to any of you as well. But we're given what we need to do. Consider Christ. Stay close to him. Stay in his word. Stay in prayer and stay in fellowship with one another and exhort one another, encourage one another. And it says daily. That means a serious involvement with one another in one another's lives, not just a Sunday involvement, but our lives are shared together. And when one hurts, we all hurt. Paul says, we talk about sinful anger. Paul basically says, I am enraged when I hear of a Christian being made to stumble. I burn within me when I see what sin does to Christians. It's not a sinful anger. It's a holy thing. We must not be able to bear to see one another led into sin. We have to encourage one another, exhort, not judgmentalism, just serious danger, and be there for each other and pray for each other. and beware individually in you or me that we don't have a sinful, evil heart in departing from the living God, a heart of unbelief. And I just wanted to, because I think a lot of parents, I've talked to parents who have regrets, and I have regrets. I haven't been a perfect parent. And so far that we've sinned, we need to ask God to forgive us. We failed our kids, and we ask our kids to forgive us. But Ezekiel 18 says, look, the fact of the matter is the son's not going to bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, and the father's not going to bear the son punishment for the son's iniquity. Each one's going to stand on their own decisions before God. We failed. We've done what's wrong. We need to ask forgiveness. God forgives us. Hopefully our kids will. But whatever anybody does, it's between them and God. The best parent who ever lived was God the Father. And he had two sinless kids in a Garden of Eden, and they went astray. You can't always lay everything at the door of the parents. We make our own decisions. And we need to pray for our children and keep praying for them, keep loving them, and trusting God with them, as we talked about last week for Mother's Day. Keep trusting God with them. I want to share with you, for encouragement, W.P. McKay's story. W.P. McKay was a Scottish Presbyterian preacher in the 1800s. But before he was a great preacher, he was an infidel. He was raised in a Christian home. He departed from the from his mother's house. He went off to college at 17, and some things never changed. Even in the 1800s, she was desperately not wanting him to go off to college. But he went, much to her dismay. Well, she bought him a Bible, and she wrote his name in it, and she wrote her name in it, and she put a Bible verse in there. And she said, take this with you, and she prayed for him. And he went off to college. He actually went to medical school, and he became a highly respected great doctor. I can't remember, I think it's in Scotland. And he also became the president of the Atheist Society where he was at. And one day he was in his practice, and they brought in a man who was nearing death, and they were working on him, and the man said, tell so-and-so to go get me the book. Go get me my book. So they went and got his book, gave it to him, and a few hours later, the guy died. And McKay says, I was kind of wondering what that book was. It was such a big deal to the guy. What was it? It was his checkbook or something. So, well, I don't know. It's under his head still. He's dead. You can take it out from under his pillow there. So he took it out from under his pillow, and it was the Bible that his mother had given him. He opened it up. There's his mother's name. There's his name. There's the Bible verse. He had been drunk one day years before and pawned the Bible to get more booze. And through the providence of God, it showed up under this dead guy's pillow. And he had this Bible back. And it just devastated him. He went into his office and he began to weep. And he read John 3:16. And he cried out to God, placed his faith in Christ, became a Christian, and he ended up being the great W.P. McKay, great preacher, wrote hymns and poems and so forth. And in one of his writings, he says this, Jesus did all the saving work. He brought the cross to our level. Get saved by looking to him. Lie down as wounded, helpless, ungodly sinner, and look away from yourself to Jesus. That's the way of salvation. And I would just add, keep looking to him. Keep considering him. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and run your race with great joy. And hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, we ask you to bless your holy word that comes from your perfect, holy mouth to us. Lord, search us, try us. Let there be in none of us. And we pray for our children. our children's children to the end of the age. Let there be in none of us an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. And let us exhort and encourage one another, lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. May we uphold one another and love one another. And Lord, deliver us from grumbling and complaining. And Lord, any of us who are the sons and daughters of the church that have gone out and we see them departing, going out into the world, Lord, we ask you to bring them back. Even as W.P. McKay, let that be their story. A powerful testimony of your word not returning void and accomplishing the salvation that comes to those who receive it. Grant that, Father, to every parent of this church. And Lord, may we see our children walk in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its blessings, for its warnings. Lord, we thank you for its power. Lord, your gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Lord, help us to trust in you, to trust in your word. Lord, that we find ourselves in prayer, in your word, trusting in you, knowing, Lord, that you work all things for good for those who love you. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a good week, and Lord willing, we'll see you back next week.
I'm going to keep that copy that you gave me so I can follow along on it. Is that right?
Sweet.